Bible talks about signs. Identification. We know that many of those who lived during the time of Christ wanted him to perform signs. He had performed many. And when he was talking about who he was, they once again said, well, give us a sign. Anybody remember what Jesus Christ said? Anyone? A little audience participation here. Something about a generation. An evil generation seeks after a sign. They always have to have something to prove what's taking place. And he said, there will be no sign given to you except the sign of Jonah. Right, where he was in the grave 3 days and three nights. It wasn't as if Christ hadn't performed many different miracles, quote-unquote signs, that would emphasize the reality of who he is. Now, the Bible doesn't just always talk about signs as being negative. I think we all realize that. The Bible talks about identifying signs in different locations. And I want to talk about identifying signs. And hopefully I can get through all three signs today. If not, we will have a two-part sermon. But nevertheless, the Bible does talk about signs. And he specifically discusses the fact of what is an identifying sign for his people. Anybody know what God says are signs between him and his people? What's the first one that comes to mind? Okay, Sabbath. What else? Yeah, but he specifically references specific signs. Love your brother would be what? Yeah, it would be a sign. As a matter of fact, Christ says it's a very great identifying sign. But there are three specific ones that you will find in the Bible. The first one is exactly what was mentioned. My disciples having love for one another. By this you shall know what? That you are my disciples. And then you have two other signs that really are very closely tied together. So we want to go through those today and see identifying signs of the church. You know, what the body of Jesus Christ would be doing and would be involved with. And like I say, there are three specific ones that are mentioned in the Bible. The first one we do find very clearly stated in John chapter 13. This one Jesus Christ gives to his disciples at that time, right at the conclusion of what? Anybody know what John 13 is all about? Yes, it deals with that Passover season, right? 12, 13. 13 is the latter half. Jesus Christ begins to talk with his disciples before he's taken and arrested and spat upon and jeered and crowned with a crown of thorns and scourged and, you know, and put to death. And so that period of time is very intimate for Jesus Christ in talking with his disciples. In John chapter 13, beginning in verse 33, John 13, 33, he says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. And it was only going to be a little while longer before he was taken and beaten and he was dead. Now we also realize that after his resurrection, he was with them off and on, right, for 40 days. So he was going to be with them for a little while longer. He says, you will see me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. You know, they were not going to be allowed at that juncture, at that time, to go with him to heaven. He says, so now I say this to you. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In the verse 35, very clear, it says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So Jesus Christ gives a very definitive sign of true Christianity and a true sign for the body of Jesus Christ, the church. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, again, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, Jesus would be gone, as he states, and they would not be able to join him for a while. We know that we all will one day join Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. They couldn't go where he was. So this new commandment that he gave was something that had been emphasized, or at least mentioned in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19, verse 18, 33 and 34. says basically the same thing. And some think that when the disciples talk about the new commandment, the two great commandments, that they sometimes are referencing that which you read in Leviticus 19. So it was mentioned in the Old Testament. The newness of Jesus' command pertains to the new kind of love that Christians, all of us, should have today. And that love is as what? As I have loved you. That was a teaching that was really contrary during the time Jesus Christ walked. Matter of fact, love wasn't even demonstrated effectively when he walked, let alone the type of love that God gave. Agape, or agape as some pronounce it. You'll find that back at that time, you primarily had laws of revenge, laws of retaliation that took place among especially the religious leaders of that time. And Jesus Christ actually had to give a parable, did he not? Explaining who our neighbor is. The Jews at that time felt that their neighbor strictly involved another Jew. However, if you go through the harmony of the Gospels, you'll find that even that didn't count when it came to the religious leaders. They called the common Jew, people of the land. And it was a very derogatory term that they used just for their own brethren, their own other physical Jews. But they weren't of the quote-unquote elite staff, didn't have elite status. So they called them people of the land, which was a very derogatory term. So the attitude that Jesus Christ had and demonstrated towards his disciples really foreign at that particular time. And the fact that he had just done what to his disciples when he told them about loving one another? Yeah, he just had finished washing their feet, which was anathema. It was anathema to anyone who was a leader and in a position of authority, to anybody who happened to be, of the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It was anathema that they would do such a thing. That was for lowly people, lowly individuals to fulfill that. So Jesus Christ was demonstrating what he meant by agape. Agape, the love that he had for his followers. It was revolutionary. And yet he said, for those of you who would be part of what I am doing, it will be a mark of distinction. You'll find that the Apostle John, who was there with them and who had a major change in his attitude, right? Remember James and John, when they went into that town and the town didn't want to receive them right away? What did James and John request of Christ? Let us bring fire down from heaven and devour all these scum. Okay? Real loving kind. John, which to me, as well as Peter in particular, when you read about their lives and the changes that they made, it tells you how powerful the Holy Spirit is. Peter, who denied Christ three times, not all that many days later, was willing to die for him. John, who was wanting to call fire down from heaven, became known as the apostle of love. That's what he was known as. And when you read John's writings, one of his major themes is brotherly love. You can't go through First John in particular, or even John's gospel account, and not see that attitude and that spirit that he possessed at that particular time. As a matter of fact, 1 John chapter 1, 3, and 4 talks about that brotherly love that John so often emphasized. So this sign that God says should be part of the body of Christ is to be a mark of distinction. Basically, he was telling them that this type of love would also keep believers strong and united in a world hostile to God. It would keep the church strong and united if this were demonstrated among the brethren. Matter of fact, I've emphasized more than one, Hebrews 10, where it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourself together, as the custom of some is, especially as you see that day drawing near, there in verse 25. If you go back and read verses 23 and 24, you'll find the context why he says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We emphasize that for the Sabbath and the holy days, and I think that's very appropriate. But if you go back and read the two verses before that, it talked about encouraging one another and being together and boosting one another. And then he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. For some of you here, the only time you really get a chance to see the brethren is when? On the Sabbath. It's the only time that you can really be of an encouragement to one another. If you know somebody's hurting, where you can go up and be empathetic or volunteer to help in any possible way. It's a very important attribute, this thing that God gives to us, this major distinction, because, again, it helps keep believers strong and united in a world that is hostile to God. And hostile to Christianity in general. And I say Christianity, quote unquote, because you look at what's happening overseas in Europe. You look at what's happening specifically in the Middle East. We're seeing, you know, Christian churches burned. We're seeing those who claim Christianity put to death. You know, the world is hostile. So when he talks about this identifying sign of love, the question I have for you and for me is, what do people see in us? If they're looking in to this group of people who are to have love one for another, what do people see? Do they see petty bickering? Do they see jealousy? Do they see divisions in our church? What do they see? Since we claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, this love that Jesus Christ talks about is really a verb. Now, how many of you did well in English? Not too many hands. Some of you did really well in English. How many did better at math? So it seems like all of you did better at nothing. I don't see any hands go up. Just teasing. But, you know, verb, if you remember way back when we were all in school, is an action verb primarily. It can be a state of being, but it's an action verb. It carries action. It shows action. And love is an action word. Love is more than simple, warm feelings. Oh, it is that. I mean, when I think of my granddaughter who's here with us, you know, I have very warm, fuzzy feelings, you know, towards Mackenzie. I just love having her around and being around her. And same with Colin. You know, so it is a feeling, but it's more than a feeling. A lot more than just a warm feeling. It's an attitude that reveals itself in action. And if you look at what Jesus Christ did, Jesus Christ was very much involved with helping and being involved with his disciples. Again, if you do a very in-depth study about Jesus Christ, you'll find that he was involved with their lives intimately. And he demonstrated his love by many different ways. He helped them when it wasn't convenient, when he wanted to get away, when the people came. He didn't say, "Get away from me, you bother me." There was a comedian that used to say that, talking about kids. I can't think of his name right now. Fields. Yeah, W.C. Fields. Christ, you know, ended up helping any way that he could. He helped when it was not convenient. For us, that's what love demonstrates as well, that we are willing to help when it isn't always convenient. Giving when it sometimes hurts. That's the action, you know, of love. By devoting our energies to others' welfare, not just our own. You know, looking out not just for our own things, but the things of others, the Bible tells us. So that's part of it. By absorbing hurts from others without complaining or fighting back. And this is hard to do. Really is. I don't need to go back to what Christ said about pray for your enemies, right? I love to joke about that. But Christ demonstrated that which he requested of other individuals. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have Paul writing. 1 Corinthians. And let's just read the first few verses here, basically down to verse 8. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. "And though I have the gift of prophecy," inspired speaking, or even prophecy itself, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Paul is using really, shall we say, outlandish, but very strong statements as far as how people would view Christians who can remove mountains, right? Wow, you know, or someone who was able to give prophecy, inspired speaking. Paul says, but if I don't have love, that's all of no value. Basically, he was saying, I'm nothing. That really is of no value unless I have that foundation of the love of God within me. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now people say, well, how can you give your body to be burned? How can you, you know, bestow all your goods to feed the poor and not have love? It's been done. I mean, there are individuals who have bestowed much on other people, not because of love, but because of the benefit that it does for them, or the pride that it brings to them, or the acclaim that it brings to them. All kinds of different things come into play. A lot of reasons can be given for why they do. But the point being is, he's saying, even if you do these things and you don't have the love of God within you, again, it profits me nothing. Then verse 8 says, love suffers long. Love is kind. It's demonstrating and telling you exactly what love is. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not filled with egotism and vanity. It's not, again, puffed up or arrogant. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. I always think of I won't mention his name, a particular person when it says it does not behave rudely. There's a particular man that whenever I read that always comes to mind, because I've seen some things said about him, or actually some comments made about him, not often, but occasionally, that were very rude. And in one instance, kind of bad. And I have always been amazed at how he responded. He didn't render railing for railing. His response was always, self-effacing, humble. And I think God notices that in him. So he does not behave rudely, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. No, we come out of iniquity. Instead, rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love is the one thing that never fails. Never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. You know, prophecies can change. And they have changed. You know, I think where God told Moses, step aside. Let me start anew with you. And Moses said, nay, Lord, lest your name, you know, lest your name be besmirched among the Egyptians. Because they'll say, you brought all these people out here, and then you killed them. And it says it repented the Lord. Repent just means change. Obviously, he didn't repent of sin because he never has sinned. But he changed his mind. So, you know, these things can happen. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And they seem to have more inspired speaking in tongues back then. Matter of fact, I don't know of any time where we've had similar type things that transpired on the Day of Atonement, on Pentecost, you know. And then also, for a short while, there with the Gentile churches. Paul writes about that. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And I'll stop there, because that gives you a pretty good definition of what the love of God is. It's defined in how we not just think of people, but how we also act and conduct ourselves as the children of the living God and younger brothers of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, love for our neighbor consists of three things. Number one, the desire to desire the greater good for everyone. To desire the greater good for everyone. Number two, to do what good we can when we can. I know that we often have the philosophical discussion among ourselves, but also in club. What would you do if, you know, you were president? What would you do if, you know? And those are good exercises, things we should do. Inevitably, what would you do to resolve this problem? What would you do to resolve that problem? And eventually, someone always comes up with the answer that basically shuts all mouths. When Jesus Christ comes, that's when the problems will be resolved. You know, I've heard individuals say, well, there's not a whole lot I can do today, so when Christ returns, he'll take care of it. So what we do subconsciously is we use that statement as a means to do what? Nothing. To do nothing, you know. It's going to be Christ's responsibility. Now, we know and we do understand philosophically that the world's problems, as enormous as they are, will only be ultimately resolved when Jesus Christ returns. But that doesn't mean that we can't help relieve suffering of individual people that we come in contact with, our communities that we come in contact with. I know when we were in Dallas, they had a tornado come through, which we don't get them too often down there. And, you know, the church put a service party together to go help a specific community that was hit. You know, we weren't the only ones, but it was something we could do in the moment. And so the second point that I will emphasize is to do what good we can when we can. And it doesn't take a church to do that. We can do that individually as we see there is a need. So again, to desire the greater good for everyone. Two, to do what good we can when we can. And number three, to bear, excuse and hide others' faults. Now notice I didn't say condone sins. But we have enough love for each other where we're willing to bear. Willing to bear. Maybe even excuse and hide others' faults. But when I say hide, I mean by that not what? Broadcasting, not gossiping. You know, I'm not saying we condone sin. That's Christ didn't condone what the woman did, right? When she was caught in the act of adultery. He told her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, he would have probably told the guy the same thing if they had brought him along with her. After all, she was caught how? In the midst, in the very act. But they only brought her. They didn't bring the man. And nevertheless, you know, Christ was very compassionate. He didn't condone what she did because he told her to go and sin no more. Now, I want to read something to you. I found this somewhat interesting. This is just for your information. This actually comes from Matthew Henry's commentary. And it's on the section of Scripture where it talks about a new commandment that I give to you. We just read that and I covered that. Matthew Henry says this. He says it's a renewed commandment is how he puts it. Because we do know it was given anciently. But I think it's more than just renewed. I think if you want to say it's renewed and it's amplified. Remember, Christ came to amplify the law, not to do away with the law there in Matthew 5. So it is a renewed commandment. It was a commandment from the beginning, as old as the law of nature. It was the second great commandment of the law of Moses. Yet because it is also one of the great commandments of the New Testament, that is of Christ the new lawgiver, it is called a new commandment. It is like an old book in a new edition, corrected and enlarged. Now, I like that element. You know, Christ came and enlarged that which he gave in the beginning. Okay? This commandment has been so corrupted by the traditions of the Jewish church that when Christ revived it and set it in a true light, it might well be called a new commandment. And as I mentioned earlier, laws of revenge and retaliation were so much in vogue and self-love had so much the ascendance that the law of brotherly love was forgotten. It was as obsolete and out of date, so that as it came from Christ new, it was new to the people. It really was new to the people. Christ absolutely just shocked those he taught, you know, with authority and with the teachings that he gave, because he taught differently than the scribes and the Pharisees. So, example of Jesus Christ as Savior is what we should be following. Now, what did Christ do for his disciples? How did he show and demonstrate this brotherly love, this agape or agape love? How did he demonstrate and show them what it meant by being, you know, love being an identifying sign for the church. While he spoke kindly to them all the time, he concerned himself heartily for them. He was always concerned for the welfare. He said, Peter, Satan wants you, but I have what? I prayed for you. You know, I prayed for you, Peter. So he was concerned for them and their welfare. He instructed them. He counseled them. He comforted them. He prayed with them and he prayed for them. He vindicated them when they were accused. He took their part when they were run down, especially unjustly so. He publicly owned them. He publicly owned them. He wasn't ashamed of them. They were in some respects dearer to him than his own mother and brothers. I say in some respects because obviously he loved his mother and his brothers. But he made a statement when they came up, said, your mom and your brothers are outside. What did Christ say? You know, who are my brothers and who is my mother? And it identified, in essence, the disciples, you know, those who follow after him. He was willing to reprove them for what was amiss. And yet he compassionately bore with their failings and he excused them. See, Christ doesn't tell us to, you know, if we love somebody, he says, those of you who are spiritual, go to your brother, right? When he talks about getting the beam out of your own eye so that you can see clearly, he's not saying get the beam out and then forget about it. He says, get the beam out of your own eye, humble yourself, have the Spirit of God within you, have that humility, have that love, and then maybe when you go to your brother, you'll be able to help. Because if you don't have real love and concern for that person you know, they're going to pick up on that. They're going to know whether you're just, you know, going to them so that you can look good, make them feel bad. They know why people do what they do. When someone comes to me, I can tell in my heart, you know, I can tell what their motive is and why they're coming. When someone's coming sincere and honest because they really do love you, it does wonders for you. But if they come and you know it's hypocrisy, that they're coming to make themselves look good, it doesn't do a thing for you. It doesn't do a thing for them either. So Christ doesn't say, you know, condone sin from the standpoint if you know a brother has an issue, you know, he's out ripping off the 7-Eleven store. I'll use a ridiculous example here, okay? That you don't go to him or her and say, you know, Frank, I don't think I would be doing that. You know, I love you and I'd hate to have to visit you where? In jail, right, you know. So it wasn't that he wasn't willing to deal with them and correct them when they needed or reprove them when they needed it. But he was willing to do that compassionately. And he also did bear with their failings. He made the best of them and passed on and passed many an insight, knowledge and understanding to them as well. He loved them, and he washed their feet. I mean, we're talking about all kinds of actions, right? Not just that he had feelings for them. He also was willing to put them forward and try to make their lives better. I know that I love doing studies on leadership. And one of the primary points brought out by a number of good writers, a number of people who truly do understand leadership, is they emphasize that when you're training individuals, you really are training them to replace you. Because your ego isn't so big that you are putting them down. When people come into a job, you're afraid they're going to what? Right after my job, so you can't. No, you try to train your replacements. You know what happens when a person does that normally? Whenever you are so wanting and willing to help someone advance his or her career, that becomes noticed. And the only way they normally get your job is when what? Is when you're advanced. You know, God takes care of that himself often. In John 15, verse 13, we find that Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life. And we find that Jesus Christ also did what? Demonstrated that. He actually gave his life. Now, we often say that, you know, to lay your life down for someone, it also means that you're giving of your time, right? Well, Christ gave of his time. but he also actually gave his life, you know, for someone. And I would think a husband and a wife who have that real close contact and that deep love of God within them, the wife realizes that if necessary, my husband would lay down his life for me. Or if necessary, my wife would lay her life down for me, you know, because not only do you get married because you like the other individual, they actually become your best friend. You know, they become your best friend in life. And that's very, very important. So our love one to another must be free and ready. It must be laborious. Sometimes it can be expensive, especially on your time. It needs to be constant, and it needs to be persevering. That's what God says demonstrates who truly is one of his disciples. It's extremely, extremely important. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 8. We'll look at verse 8 and verse 9. Above all things, have fervent love one for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So above all things, above all, other translations will say above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. When he says above all, that indicates in the Greek that love would help these Christians face the difficult times ahead, including the person doing the loving. I covered that with you a little bit earlier. It means that we're there for one another. When it says, above all, love each other deeply, the word deeply in the Greek means sustained. It means sustained. It means eager. It means earnest. In other words, Peter is saying, keep your love at full strength, because that's an identifying sign of God's people, of his disciples. Keep your love at full strength, basically, is what that word deeply means. It's deep inside. It's a reservoir of strength and a reservoir of power. If you look at chapter 1, verse 22, very quickly, in Peter. The same word is used here. So since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, deeply, with a pure heart. That's the instructions given by Jesus Christ, and the apostles picked up on it. John, Peter, if you're going to be one of my disciples, you've got to have this attitude and spirit and love for the brethren. And you find that they themselves then wrote about that. They tried to make sure that those who were followers of Jesus Christ would have that understanding. They just didn't say, oh, that's nice to know, and then say nothing about it. They wanted to make sure that that type of information was carried through. So God talks about the two great commandments, love of God and love for your neighbor. On these hang all the laws, hang all the commandments. Because love is the foundation for everything that we do. Scripture you can put in your notes if you want. I'm not going to turn there. It's Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Some believe that this is where some of the statements made by the apostles came from. Again, Proverbs 10, 12, where it says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrongs. In other words, hatred stirs up dissension. Something takes place, is wrong, and you just get in there and stir it up all the more. Begin to point it out. Whereas love tries to what? The expression is cast oil upon the water to calm it. You know, and so blessed are those who stir up strife. Doesn't say that, does it? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Verse 9, back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 9 says, and then be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I want to read something to you from Life Application Commentary. Came across this when I was doing some preparation for the harmony class. We do jump outside the harmony to tie other scriptures together when we go through the class. But I found this interesting, and it says, being hospitable is different from social entertaining. I've always thought of them being the same, you know, and they are in some respects. But I like the way this person writes this. Being hospitable is different from social entertaining. Entertaining focuses on the host. The home must be spotless. The food must be well prepared and abundant. The host must appear relaxed and good-natured. Hospitality, in contrast, focuses on the guest. Their needs, whether for a place to stay, nourishing food, a listening ear, or acceptance, are the primary concern. Hospitality can happen in a messy home. It doesn't have to be. You know, we have guests coming over. We're entertaining tonight, so Frank, I need you here in the house. I need you here while I get in my German mode, okay, and get all these things done. You know, so that when our guests come, they see a nice, spotless home. I need you to do this because I'm going to be busy fixing this food or that food. And that's fine. I'm not putting that down. Okay, that's fine. That's perfectly fine. But hospitality can happen in a messy home, continuing my reading. It can happen around a dinner table where the main dish is canned soup. It can even happen while the host and the guest are doing chores together, outside working, because there might be a need for that. Believers should not hesitate to offer hospitality just because they are too tired, too busy, not wealthy enough to entertain. Hospitality is a strong expression of love, which Peter already commanded the believers to show. Let's see, I don't think I need to read the rest of this. I think that will be enough. Well, let me read this other paragraph at the bottom. The addition of the words without complaining gives a tinge of realism to the well-known command to be hospitable. Hospitality can be hard work. Some guests will be more difficult than others, and there may be times when it is more of a duty than a joy. But there's a need. In any case, Peter recommended that the believers not complain, but serve their guests as though serving the Lord himself. Matthew 25:40, he gives as a reference, as you did it unto one of the least of these, who are the members of my family, you did it unto me. So hospitality is a matter where you see a need and you say, you know, I don't have a whole lot at home, but obviously you just need to come on over. And we'll open up a can of what? Tuna fish. And if my wife's not there, you might get it, you know, on a paper plate, all soggy. You know, but the point being is hospitality is meeting where there's a need. Why would anyone complain about being hospitable? Well, guests eat up the cupboard. Hospitality is expensive. Food isn't cheap. Guests eat up emotional energy when there's a need. You know, for having someone over because they're hurting. They talk about themselves, their aches, their pains, their relatives' aches and pains, and it can get tedious. Guests eat up time. You've got a fix-it list a mile long, a phone back list that stretches the length of the refrigerator, and there's that new computer program you wanted to learn. So that's why Peter says doing it without complaining. You just know there's a need, and these other things are not as important. Continuing, I like the way he expresses this too. He says, but the Bible advises us to invest in people and let the rest take care of itself. Invest in people and let the rest take its course. You know, if something comes up at the last minute, it's needful. You know, in our family, we've rushed home to try to get things put together so that it didn't look real messy before someone came in at the last minute. But my wife keeps a clean house, so it's very rarely messy anyway. But When you have a wife who has a clean house that isn't messy, and someone's coming over and there's just a little bit of a mess, you get home and get that little bit of a mess taken care of. Okay. Which is a good thing. It's a good thing. So again, the Bible advises us to invest in people, let the rest take its course. Budgets are flexible, emotions replenishable, and there will never be an end to fix it or learn it chores. When guests arrive, focus on them generously. Your time and cupboard are God's anyhow. Build bonds of friendship by treating guests like royalty. And it's that type of attitude and that spirit of dedication that Christ wants his people to have. And it doesn't happen all the time. Matter of fact, in our society, as widespread as we are, it doesn't happen, often at all. But when it is necessary, again, God expects his people to open their doors and to be hospitable and to be there for everyone. We started at one, right? Okay. Let's move on to the second sign. The second sign. As I mentioned earlier, the second sign of God's people and the third one are very closely linked together. Let's take a look at 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, and then 1 John 5, 1 through 4. I want to just read these to you, then we'll go back and digest them, okay? Specifically, go back and digest 1 John 2. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3. But by this we know that we know him. By this we know that we know him. By this we are identified as really knowing Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may have. I have never had that many people mention to me this statement. I've had a couple total strangers. And they'll ask me, and you probably have had the same, do you know the Lord? You know, do you know the Lord? Because they want to explain who the Lord is to you. And my common answer with a smile, I know the Lord. Oh, and they'll say, well, that's good. And they move on. You know, if I were to say, no, I really don't, they'd probably want to say, sit down, let me tell you about him. Okay. But by this, we know that we know him. We know that we know him. That's emphasizing it more than once, which means it's exponential in understanding, according to the Greek. If we keep his commandments. So the church, the body of Jesus Christ, will be a loving, kind, considerate, outgoing, concerned group of people who also walk in the paths of Jesus Christ. In other words, the body of Jesus Christ will be a commandment-keeping church. Just what we will be. Or individually. Let's remove it from the collective scene and say individually. Because each of us individually comprise the church as well. We individually, I am, and I'm sure you are, a commandment-keeping person. Do we do it perfectly? No, we'll probably, you know, miss the mark a little bit. When it comes to the spirit of the law in particular, you know, we won't go out and shoot our neighbor, but sometimes we can have ill feelings, right? Sometimes we may not be right where we need to be when it comes to thinking about, and you put a name where there if you want. Hopefully no name comes to mind. But nevertheless, he says, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So the second identifying sign of the body of Christ is they will be a commandment-keeping group of people. They just will be. He who says, I know him, verse 4, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, political correctness right here, is a liar. Is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Not the way God intends it or wants it. Not saying that he or she is a bad person per se. I know some very nice, fine people out there who, you know, don't keep the commandments of God. But not from the standpoint of what God says and what he desires and what he wants. So again, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And that makes total sense when you think about it, does it not? It does. When someone is involved with keeping the commandments of God, especially in the spirit, the love of God is being perfected in that person. Because not only am I not what? Killing him. I'm not hating him. And it even goes beyond that. I now begin to do what? I now begin to love him. right? The love of God is perfected. I'm not only now not stealing from him, I'm not coveting what he or she has. And then what am I also doing? It's like Paul said, work that you may be of service to others. Okay? I now am a generous individual, not trying to steal from the person, you know, but now I'm generous with the person. So you see how the love of God is perfected in an individual who really comes to understand the spirit of the law in particular and begins to want to obey God. And by this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him, who is one of his what? Disciples? Just like love. Ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now jump over very quickly to 1 John chapter 5. John 5, 1 John 5, verse 1. Says, he who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. What is the love of God? Let the Bible define it. God is love. You know, the Bible defines God. God is love. And for this is the love of God, what? That we keep his commandments. And then something that I don't think very many, Protestants believe who feel the law is abrogated because they feel it's not good for you. I don't know if they've ever read this scripture, but it says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Have any of you ever heard the commandments are burdensome? Yeah, some of you have. Not from anybody in the church, but you've heard it probably from some others. Yet John says they are not burdensome. And when you understand the teachings of God and what he emphasizes, you say the same thing. The laws of God are not burdensome. The laws of God were given to us for our... You thought you were going to get away from that this time, didn't you? Given to us for our good, for our well-being, for our benefit. Come on back now to 1 John chapter 2. Based on what he says here, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. You can ask the question, and back then individuals were leaving. John had to deal with that and deal with false prophets and false ministers. And you did have people who remained in the church back then. You know, Paul says they were among us, right? But they were not of us. Why did Paul make that statement? Because someone asked him, why are some of these people leaving? And Paul says, because they were among us. They maybe saw arguments. Our personality or our position was conservative and they were conservative. But they weren't really of us. Or they would not have left, is what Paul says. So the people remained in the church. You know, John's readers may have been wondering, how can we be sure that we belong to Jesus Christ, to the Father, and belong to the body of Christ? How can we know that we have chosen the truth and the right way of life? The question today might be phrased, how can I know that I'm a Christian? Right? Wouldn't that be a logical question to ask if you were dealing with the issues John was dealing with when he wrote this? We have here the passage giving us two ways to know if you are a Christian. If you do what Christ says and you live as he wants. I think it's pretty simple. Are you a Christian? Well, obviously we have the first point, right? But then secondly, you do what Christ says. And live as he wants. That's two very simple statements. Those are identifying signs of the body of Jesus Christ. You can know. There's no doubt. You see, you should have no doubt in your mind that you are a Christian. Because you have the identifying signs. And you know you've experienced it. Come on over to John, the Gospel of John. It's the same area where he told his disciples that you shall love one another, and people will know that you are my disciples. In John chapter 14, now that was chapter 13, John 14, still in the section where Christ is talking with his disciples after the Passover ceremony, the foot washing, and before he was arrested. I just want to pick up beginning in verse 15. John 14, beginning in verse 15. Now Jesus emphasized a number of things a couple of times. But this one here, in a very few number of verses as it was divided, he emphasizes something four times in a short space. Four times in a very short space. I want you to notice that. Verse 15, John 14, 15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Do you love Christ? I think you do. He talks about God abiding with us forever. We'll not be left orphans. And then you come down to verse 21. Notice the second time. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That word manifest just means I will reveal myself to him. We cover intimacy in our marriage workshops, and there are three specific Hebrew words that identify intimacy. One is getting to know somebody. The second one is allowing what? Someone to get to know you. You've got to allow yourself to be vulnerable to your husband or your wife. Just like you want to get to know your wife, you got to let your wife get to know you if you're the husband. And the third Hebrew word is sakan, which is the motive behind wanting to be intimate. What is the reason? What's the purpose for wanting to be intimate with somebody? Is it good? Or is it just to take advantage of them? So here you find Jesus Christ saying that will be loved of my Father, and I will love him and I will reveal myself. I am willing to be vulnerable. I call you my friends to those who keep my commandments. Come on over to verse 23. Notice the third time. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And we know he does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he who does not love me, verse 24, the fourth time, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear, not really mine, but they come from the Father. In other words, they originated with him, but they're mine too. So you have here four different times Christ emphasizing this reality. So again, the second identifying sign of the church of God, the body of Jesus Christ, is we will be an obeying, commandment-keeping church. And it isn't just in the letter. It isn't just sitting in church. I think you all realize that, right? It isn't coming and warming a seat and then leaving and saying, I'm a Christian. I did my duty. No, it's the spirit of the law. It's, you know, being in church for the right reasons. It's also very important. Now, don't get me wrong, and don't tell people, Frank McCready says, if you sit in church, you're not a Christian. No. All true Christians will do what? Will sit in church. Okay. They will be here. But just because you're here and you go home and you hate people, you go home and you're a thief, and you go home and you do this and do that and do the other thing, then your sitting is nothing more but what? Yeah, window dressing. Very good word. Very good expression. Sitting in church, you do it for the right reasons, the right motivation, the right purpose. So you have four different elements here, along with what we read in 1 John chapter 2, as well as 1 John chapter 5. So why does obedience matter? Why does obedience matter? Number one, it acknowledges God that he is sovereign over our lives. It acknowledges the sovereignty of God, which is good for us to acknowledge. It's good for us to always remember that. And one that I like is it leads to blessings. Now, how many here remember Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong? Yeah, most of you do. who are a little bit older, or shall I say a lot older. Our children don't remember him at all. Okay. But Mr. Armstrong used to always say that when your ways please the Lord, he blesses you. That's a phrase. There are a number of things I will always remember. And that's one. When your ways please, you know, please God, please Jesus Christ, please the Lord, he blesses you. So obeying God leads to blessings. I already mentioned Deuteronomy 10, who knows how many times. Number three, it demonstrates our love for God. We just saw that in John 14. Number five, it demonstrates to the Father that we want to live like Jesus Christ lives. Number six, it results in fulfilling relationships with each other. When you live by the laws that God gives to us, you will love your wife, you will love your husband, you won't take advantage of them, you'll love your kids. And then lastly, it's the evidence that we truly know God. And by knowing God, it reveals our destiny. So being obedient to God matters big time. And you'll notice they're all good. There's no negativity there. It's all good. So God wants us to have a full expression of his way of life, a way of doing things. Now, let's move on to the third sign. As I said, it ties in very much with the second one. Because within the commandments of God, which identifies, again, a Christian, within the commandments of God, God specifically points out one. Yeah, that he says is an identifying sign. Anybody know which one that is? The Sabbath. Matter of fact, you go all the way back to Exodus 31. Come all the way back to Exodus 31. So he says, the commandments identify you as a Christian, along with love. And then he says, there's one in particular that seems to be the one commandment most people don't care about. If you were to tell someone, do you believe in not stealing? They'll say, oh, absolutely. God says don't steal. They say, what about killing? No, you should never kill. Then you go through all of them. Oh, yeah. And then you get down to the fourth one. You say, well, then we should, what do you think about keeping the Sabbath, the seventh day? Oh, no, that's not necessary. They'll all agree with you in one sense or another that the others are fine, but that Sabbath, no, that's abrogated. You know, that's not really necessary. But you come on to Exodus 31, and let's begin reading in verse 13. It says, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths, notice it isn't Sabbath, but Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbath and the holy days. Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, because it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That I am the Lord who consecrates you, who sets you apart. Ancient Israel was to be set apart. They were to be an example to the nations around them. Did they fulfill that? No. They eventually wanted to follow the example of the nations themselves. Now you come to the New Testament. What does Christ tell the spiritual Israel? You're a light of the world, right? You're set on a high hill. You are to be an example to those around you. James and Peter both emphasize that extensively, that you are a peculiar people. Now, peculiar meant differently when it was written than what it means today. Okay. Now, I don't deny that some people may think we're peculiar, and by that the word would be stated as you are odd. Okay. Odd was not the word Christ was thinking about, or James or John or Peter, when they used peculiar, that you were a special people, set apart, sanctified, consecrated. You know. That's why he says that keep my Sabbath, because it is a sign between me and you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, verse 14, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work in it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Yeah, work should be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath, he shall surely be put to death. They were a nation. They had a constitution. We have our own laws that we live by today. They had the Bible that they lived by.
Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Why? Verse 17. Because it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. Not just up until Christ came. It is a sign forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now what's interesting is that those who believe in the laws of God being abrogated, and the Sabbath in particular, will say, well, that's because God only gave his laws, the Sabbath in particular, on Mount Sinai. And they always like to take you back to Mount Sinai. But anytime you read about the Sabbath being established, being holy and being kept, where does Christ take you back? To the very beginning. To Genesis chapter 2. And it was made for man. So Christ said, for man's benefit, his well-being. So anytime anybody, if anyone ever tries to tell you, well, it's abrogated, it was established during the time of Moses, and it died at the time of Christ. And they always want to say that. And they'll always, you know, he used to say, no, anytime you read about the Sabbath and its establishment, even in Exodus 20, where does it take you back? To the beginning, to the origin. So the arguments are fallacious. It's like a sieve, huge holes in that boat. It's going to sink. You know, intellectually speaking, you can't carry water in that argument that they purport. So within the commandments of God, the Sabbath is a day that he says is very special. It's established as a benefit for those who would be involved with God and God's way of life. And God's own example is in it. Genesis chapter 2. Come on over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Paul does a masterful job here of teaching and showing that there's a wonderful, awesome rest coming in the future called the millennium when Christ returns. And he uses the lesson of ancient Israel and how they did not enter into their rest. You know, when they came out of Egypt, they had a wonderful promise, right? But they did not enter into their rest. What did they enter into? To the desert. And they died in the desert. Their children went in because they said, you brought us out here to die and our children. And God says, well, you're going to die, but I'm going to take your children in. And they did. You know, the children went in. But those who originally came out didn't. And, of course, Paul is emphasizing the reality that, you know, that they didn't really enter into their promise, the promised land. And then he says, by analogy, to teach, remember, you always take a step up, go from the physical to the spiritual. He said, but there remains a rest for the people of God. And of course, he's talking about that rest that's coming yet in the future. Not physical rest, oh, it includes that, the millennium, but spiritual. Getting rid of the difficulties that we face. Death will be swallowed up in victory and so on. And so, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, that is a little background. He says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to come short of it. Ancient Israel came short of it, did they not? For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them because they lacked belief. And their lack of belief led them to be disobedient. That's why belief is fundamental. Belief underlies our obedience to God. If you don't have a belief, then you can be tempted to go contrary. Or pressures can get so bad that you'll cave. But when you have a deep conviction about what you believe, and you know God says that my commandments are still valid, they've not been done away with, you're going to walk and you're going to follow. It didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this wise. So he's speaking of the seventh, not the first day of the week. It was a whole organization that changed the Sabbath from, let me rephrase that, said they changed it. They can't change it. But they said they did, okay, to the first day. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Even here, which I'd forgotten about, takes you back where? Yeah, to Genesis, not Exodus 20. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, unlike ancient Israel who did not hear his voice, right? If you will hear God's voice today, tomorrow, the next week, the next month, the next year, you're hearing, you're listening, and you're following. Don't harden your hearts. Because if Joshua had given them rest, which we know Joshua didn't. Interesting that the name Jesus. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Can you think about it? Thought just popped in my mind. You know, Joshua, Jesus. The same derivatives when you think. Is that the correct word? Derivatives? Mean the same. Okay. For if Joshua, their Jesus, if I may extrapolate here, had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. And if you go and do, and it's not my purpose here to do it, you go and do a study, you'll find the word sabbaton and sabbados are used throughout. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Because that Sabbath day pictures that ultimate rest, that eternal rest. For he who has entered his rest, verse 10, has also himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. We would call that, as Paul did, what? A better country? Right? Remember, they sought a better country? Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So even Paul, in Hebrews, talks about the Sabbath. And he likens the Sabbath to a future rest. And that's why when we come here every Saturday, and we sit here in our chair, you need to also realize you are depicting and picturing by being here that you want to enter into that ultimate eternal rest that God has, not just for us, but all of mankind. It's just God has a, what? An order that he's going to do it. You know, Christ, the first of the first fruits, and the first fruits, those who come and live over into the millennium, and eventually those who are resurrected in the white throne judgment. So brethren, the signs of God that he gives are identifying signs. And we're not like those during the time of Christ who had to see miracles. You know, show us another miracle, Christ, and we'll believe. No, he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after signs. Only the sign of Jonah would be given. But when it comes to the body of Christ, we need to understand and recognize what the three identifying signs of the church is, or what the church is made up of. First one, Christ really emphasized, is what? Have love for one another, you shall be my disciples. The second one he really emphasizes, and that is, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you say you know me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll walk in the paths of Jesus Christ. And then within the commandments of God, he seems to identify the Sabbath because that always seems to be one that most people are what? Antagonistic against. They don't want to be involved with the Sabbath day. But God told ancient Israel and Moses, about through Moses, and then God tells us through Paul, the Sabbath is to be kept. It's a sign between him and his people. And you know what? I do know the Lord.